Nothing wrong with that. He was that, but he was only that for a very short while. Even the mental picture of a dead man on a cross is a truncated view of who Jesus is. He was definitely that, but only for a short while. There are many other kinds of mental images that people maybe have come up with over the years. I remember in the 60s, the long-haired revolutionary and other sorts of images. One that I like the least is this silky, long-haired guy with lily-white skin and manicured fingernails. That does not communicate to me at all of who or what Jesus is. Often he's seen as kind of a dour, always sad, bit of a sourpuss. But in our passage today, Jesus actually tells a joke. And you might not think of him as a jokester, but I think he probably did actually, on occasion, laugh uproariously with his disciples. I can just see and hear that along the shore of the Sea of Galilee as they're sitting around a campfire maybe at night and discussing the events of the day, and a joke could come up. This one is pretty famous, plank eye disease. And in our passage today, he says, you know, how do you see to take that speck of sawdust out of your neighbor's eye when you got a whole log sticking out of your own eye? This is the fifth in a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. We had two in chapter 5, two in chapter 6, and this and one more in chapter 7. And our text today gets us into some of our responsibilities as a disciple of Jesus Christ and what that means for us. It's, in spite of the joke in the middle of it, it's a very serious passage also, because Jesus really lays it out very, very clearly that you have a choice. There are two very different, very distinct ways. There's two roads, there's two gates, there are two masters, and you've got to go with one or the other. You cannot love God and money. He just told us earlier in this sermon. Really, it's kind of like the crossroads or the choice in the fork in the road that Moses laid out for the people of Israel as he's just about to die in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And just so Jesus lays out before us in this text, and you can open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the first 14 verses today. And I've put it under three main heads with a little parenthesis. It might seem strange to make the golden rule a parenthesis. It's hardly that. It's more of a summary statement of everything in this message. But Jesus is, as we've seen, up on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because he went up on the mountain, but it also mentions how he came onto a level place. So some people refer to it as the Sermon on the Plain. It's a beautiful, beautiful spot where you can look down, and it's just kind of a very natural amphitheater there where the sound of even a single speaker can be heard by a multitude, as we have on this occasion. The crowds were following Jesus everywhere. And we're two-thirds of the way into the sermon now, but let me read for you the first six verses here in chapter 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now, that first verse is supposedly the most quoted verse in the Bible, even more than John 3:16. Unbelievers can all quote for you, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. In fact, they can quote it in King James English. That's pretty good for someone who doesn't necessarily know very much else of the Bible. But it can be taken wrongly also. We are, in fact, taught to be to make accurate judgments. This verse is not intended to say, don't be judgmental about anything. So I've given you here a couple of sub-points that maybe will help you to understand the balance in that. First of all, we are clearly instructed here to avoid spiteful judgment or criticism of other people. The "do not judge" here, the word itself is used 117 times in the New Testament, which is a good thing because that means you can go to many different places and compare the context and figure out what is meant in any given passage. And that's why I say that this word does not mean no judgment whatsoever. It has a special kind of judgment. We are to decide things judicially. We are to condemn that which is wrong. We are to sue or sentence those that have committed a crime. We are to punish. We are to avenge. We are to damn. We are to decree. Those are all one type of judgment that we are commanded to do. We're also to decide mentally, to determine something, to reach a conclusion, to make an honest and fair judgment of things. In fact, just a little bit farther along, we're clearly told to be fruit inspectors. By their fruit, you will know them. Well, that involves a certain kind of judgment. You look at it, you evaluate it, and you come to an accurate conclusion about it. So this is not an absolute prohibition against any or all kinds of judgment. You've got other verses in the New Testament which also would lead to that understanding. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we are to examine all things carefully. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we're clearly told to test the spirits and understand if they come from God or not. In John chapter 7, verse 24, judge with righteous judgment. So we must make judgments, but we are to avoid spiteful criticism. We are not to judge, but we are to make careful judgments because, and our text here gives us a couple of reasons, first of all, you will be judged yourself. That's kind of interesting because that's like a boomerang from God. It comes back on you, back to you. And secondly here, we are to be careful about our judgments because we will be judged by the same measure that we use for others. That's like a boomerang from man. If you are critical and spiteful and putting down, you can pretty much expect the same kind of treatment from others. We must not expect mercy from God if we are not ready to be merciful to others. And it teaches us to be strict with ourselves in matters of sin, but to be merciful with others in their struggles. Now, that leads to the second matter here in verses 3 through 5, and this applies also to self-criticism. We do need to judge ourselves, judge our motivations, think carefully, clearly about why we do the things that we do, positively or negatively. And that is, first of all here, for our own good. That speck, that little splinter or twig in someone else's eye really loses some of its significance when we stop to realize we have a whole log or a plank in our own eye. Judging someone else proves that you have some kind of an erroneous view of yourself because you have bypassed or overlooked your own faults. It often manifests itself in some form of rage at injustice. You remember the Old Testament story about the prophet Nathan coming to David and telling David about this wealthy man who a visitor came, and he didn't want to take one of the lambs out of his own herd, although he had hundreds. Instead, he grabbed the only lamb that his neighbor had and killed that and fed his visitor. And David was righteously angry immediately. He's ready to take that into his own hands and fix it. And what does Nathan say? You the man. And he points the finger at David very clearly there. And what a eye-opener, what a shock that must have been to David to back up and think and realize that he was guilty of that which he was ready to condemn someone else for. So we must be ready to judge ourselves. We must apply self-criticism, and that's for our own good, but it's also for others' good, for the good of other people. Not hypocritical judgment, not condemning, like the Pharisees were so good at, and this whole segment of Matthew gets us into that very quickly, all the criticism that they threw at Jesus for the good things that he was doing. To judge for the sake of others' good is to delight in, to not do that, is to delight in criticism for its own sake and to enjoy it. What does Paul tell us in Galatians chapter 6? Brethren, if anyone is caught up in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So we must apply self-criticism, and we must act upon sensible criticism. By that I mean, you can do all the judging you want, but unless it makes a difference, unless you do something about it, it's not worth very much. And that's found there in verse 6. Now, this is kind of a complicated verse. What exactly does it mean? Who are the dogs and hogs that are here? Well, it refers to people, refers to men. And the point is that by acting appropriately in self-criticism and righteous judgment, we are actually able to counteract unholy people, the dogs and the hogs. Guy King has a brief little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, that sixth verse is very curious. Whatever it teaches, it certainly does make plain the necessity for Christian folk to discriminate between people, to discern character, and that involves a certain reasonable criticism. To be uncritical in this is to be not saintly, but silly. I had a professor one time that quoted that verse, I think maybe a little bit out of context, but it sure sealed it in my thought. You know how 5 minutes before the end of class, students are all gathering their books and, you know, getting it into their book bag or something, and they're ready to go at the stroke of midnight, and he would stop everybody and say, hold on, I still have a few more pearls to cast before the swine. The concept here, though, is the disobedient, worthy of criticism individual, and the dogs and hogs that he refers to here. Now, the reason for that is to safeguard holy things. That's the pearls before swine. In the New Testament, we do have some very interesting occasions where, as a person was about to leave a city, the Apostle Paul or otherwise, they would shake the dust off of their shoes or shake out their clothing. One is in Acts chapter 13. Paul in Pisidian Antioch, he says, because of this, you've rejected it. We are turning to the Gentiles. And a similar phrase occurs in Corinth, chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. He shook out his garments. And there were several instances in Rome at the end of chapter 28 where Paul said, okay, have it your way. We are turning from you now to take the gospel to the Gentiles who will listen. So there is an accurate, a correct place and a way to judge. Just be careful that you don't use a different measure for others than you use for yourself. Now, verses 7 through 11 take us to a second matter, and that is in our prayer life, or making personal requests. Let me read those verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake? Will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So there's a beautiful offer extended here in verses 7 and 8. It's on the front of our bulletin today. Ask, seek, and knock. And interestingly, all three of those are in the Greek language an imperative, a commandment, and they're all present tense. And once again, without apology for taking a little bit of Greek grammar to you, the present tense means it's something you're supposed to do continually. So you're continually supposed to be asking and seeking and knocking. It's not just a one-time thing. It is wonderful that our Father in heaven tells us to do that, and don't feel bad about doing that. Ask and seek and knock. And there's an ascending scale of urgency in those three words. It's neither arrogant self-confidence nor some kind of lethargic passivity that leads us to do that. Thomas Brooks, one of the early Puritans, said, "Cold prayers always freeze before they reach heaven." Andrew Murray, another Puritan, said, and this is in a book that some of you perhaps have seen, it's still in print, "With Christ in the School of Prayer," "Jesus never taught his disciples how to preach, only how to pray. You know how to speak to God, to know how to speak to God is more than knowing how to speak to man. Not power with men, but power with God is the first thing. Jesus loves to teach us how to pray." I have a little trouble with this advancing. There we go. Notice the corresponding three verbs that are there, the ask, seek, knock, receives, finds, and is opened to them. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it refines that in a helpful way. It says, if we ask according to his will. Now, you can ask for anything you want, and that doesn't mean that you're going to have your every prayer answered. It does have to be done within the will of God. Even Jesus, as he prayed in the garden, said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And I think that's an important thing. If you are walking with the Lord, you're not going to ask for stupid stuff, something that is really not your right to even ask for. But when you have a heartfelt, understood need, you can ask and expect an answer. It might be yes, it might be no, and it might be wait. But you can expect your Heavenly Father to give you an answer. Now, the offer is expanded in verses 9 and 10. It says, it refers to a father giving a son, instead of a loaf, a stone, or instead of a fish, a snake. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, it says, instead of an egg, a scorpion. Now, all are very undesirable, and by the way, all three of those would have been unclean for a Jewish person to eat. He's not a grudging God who must be coalesced and coached or coaxed into giving something, nor is he a mocking God who gives gifts that he thinks might be funny because they're so different from what we ask for. The offer is explained then in verse 11. If you being evil, and so how much, so much for the dignity of man. We often in our modern world, in modern America, just, you know, think, you know, people are actually pretty good, basically nice folks. And everywhere you find a definition like that in the Bible, it's quite the opposite. We are sinners. It is our bent. It is our desire. It is the direction of our heart. And this is an important detail here. If we, being evil, know how to do good things, how much more our Heavenly Father? Now, in logic, that's called an a fortiori argument, or maybe a minori a majus, that is, from the little to the great. In Hebrew, and Jesus was speaking as a rabbi here, so this was a very typical rabbinic style of argumentation. It's called a kal vehomer, light to heavy. If this is true, and nobody's going to argue that, well, then all the more so this. And that's the gist of his argument here. Your Father who is in heaven will give that which you are requesting. Prayer is the key to this vault, and you don't want to let that key get rusty. Your Father who is in heaven will give all good things, not just ordinary things, but all good things come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Paul says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Guy King, the guy I quoted a little bit before, said, thus we stand before God's vast emporium of good things, and at once the size of our burden dwindles. Now note, to do that, you have to come asking like a child. It has to be in dependence, in confidence in your Heavenly Father's ability and desire to provide for you. Now that leads to verse 12, which I have put in here in the notes as a parenthesis, and I wasn't sure what else to call it. It very much is something of a summary for everything in the Sermon on the Mount, as far as how a believer is to walk, how a Christian should behave. Almost every major religion has some similar form of what we call the Golden Rule, but Jesus is the only one that states it positively. The Kids Version says, do one to others before they do one to you. The Adult Version maybe says, whoever has the gold makes the rules. But listen to some of the major world religions on this. Judaism, and this phrase apparently came before Jesus turned it into a positive phrase. In older Judaism, it said, what is hateful to thee, do not to anyone else, the negative form. Confucianism similarly says, do not to others what you would not wish done to yourself. Hinduism says, one should never do that to another which one regards as injurious to one's own self. Buddhism, hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. Even Greek and Roman philosophy around the time of Christ said, do not do to others that which angers you and when they do it to you. So Jesus makes it very positive. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. So this isn't a don't do religion. This is in fact very much a do certain things. There are responsibilities that we have as believers. I must go out of my way to do the right thing to other people. You know, if you see a car, somebody hurt along the road, there is no law that says you must stop. And frankly, in some cases, it would be dangerous if everybody tried to do that. So there's no law that says that you have to stop. But the right thing to do would be to help somebody that is hurting, that needs that kind of help. You are not required to give assistance, but you are required to help those who need help. This is the spirit of the law and the prophets. The summary statement as we have it here, And in chapter 5, if you remember, verse 15, Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it." And that word fulfill in that context means to fill it full, to flesh it out, to illustrate it, to demonstrate what that means. Matthew chapter 22 tells us that we should love God first and our neighbor second. Can you help me get caught up there? It's stopped. Thanks. Matthew 22, verses 37 and following. "And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' On these two commandments," this is Jesus' word, "on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now he goes back to his line of argumentation here in verses 13 and 14, and he refers to the necessity that we have to make good choices. Verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So two gates. First one opens to the broad road to hell. If you go this way, you're going to have lots of company. And that has led some people rather foolishly to joke and say, "Well, I'd just soon go to hell because all my friends are going to be there." That's foolishness, utter foolishness. Hell is a permanent destination. There is no escape, no way out, and no end to the punishment that will be in hell. So this broad way may be well traveled. The gate may be wide. There may be lots of room and an expressway with lots of lanes and many, many travelers. But there is only one appropriate choice. Only one choice that needs to be made with these two possibilities. There are two gates, and the question is, have you entered the right gate? There are two ways, and the question there is, are you on the right path? There are two different sets of companions. Are you with the few that made the right choice, or are you with the many? And there are two destinations. Where is it that you will end up? Satan doesn't mark the roads this way to hell. That would not be very deceiving. He's a master of deceit. No group says, "Join our religion and go to hell with us." What they say is, "Come on in. It doesn't cost much. We don't have any stiff requirements. It's not hard." And that is the broad way which Jesus condemns here. On the other hand, you have the narrow road to heaven. You must be little to fit through that gate. Jesus says you must be as a child. In fact, if you don't become as a child in simple faith believing, you can't enter that way. He's very clear in the commands that he gives us here. He says, enter through the narrow gate. To do that, you must repent and believe. It's the only way. Now, everybody, think about the jailer in Philippi. You know, when the earthquake happened and he knew that the prisoners could be free and that would cost him his life, and he finds Paul and Silas there singing in the prison, and what's his question? What must I do to be saved? That's everybody's question. What do I do? What are the regulations? What are the rules? What's the list of good works? What do I do to be saved? And remember, they're a very, very plain and simple and clear answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all you can do. And you can't even do that in your own strength. That is, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, a gift of God, The very faith to believe is something that he grants you. And that's why it's so important, friends, that if you sense that leading, that inner voice, that word from the Lord pulling, drawing you toward himself, that you respond. That you say, yes, Lord. And you repent of your sin and your own attempts. Once you enter the gate, you need to stay on the path, but it's not a case then of losing your salvation. It requires our earnest effort because the road is narrow and it's very exclusive. In Luke 13, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. We can get our minds all twisted around questions with regard to that. But here's the main point. You trust Christ, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you follow him. You stick with it. You continue in that. Now, it's very hard for us, you and I, to be able to determine for anybody else, to be able to look at somebody who, you know, they used to say they were a believer, but look at where they are today. I can't make that judgment call. I don't know what their heart was, but I do know what John says. They went out from us. If they had been part of us, they would not have gone out from us. And therefore, we leave that question up to the Lord. We pray, we ask, we do what we can to encourage and help that person back onto the narrow way, if that's the case. But we can't determine another individual's salvation. One of my dearest friends in Israel, Bill Schlegel, we started the IBEX program together and worked together hand in hand for 15 years. At one point, if something had happened to Bill and his wife, his children would have become my children. I signed the paperwork on it. And just about 5 years ago now, Bill decided that he no longer believes in the deity of Christ or the personality of the Holy Spirit. In other words, no Trinity. And that has been just an utter heartache to try to understand what happened. Was he a genuine believer before? He definitely is not now. In fact, he's a campaigning missionary for what he calls biblical Unitarianism. It's a desperate heresy. He can't be going to heaven if he believes that. So it's hard for me to understand, was he on the right path? I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but you can sure fake salvation. And many of us that maybe grew up in church, you know, mom and dad made me go to church. Oh, I started going to church before I was born. I got, you know, 72 years and 9 months of perfect attendance. But how easy it is then for a person even to maybe fool himself. And it's not a genuine heart condition. And only you before the Lord can determine that. But be very careful that you're not fooling yourself. The road to hell is broad and well-populated and easy. The narrow gate is tight and hard to get through. And it requires our earnest attention, not just a casual acquaintance, but a personal relationship with the Lord. And it requires also a very careful self-examination, because those who assume that they're in may just be fooling themselves. This is Jesus' theme throughout this sermon. Repeatedly he says this, and it's a sermon about true discipleship, a true follower of Jesus Christ. And what does that look like? Now, I already used this conclusion once before, but I want to put it up here again for your consideration. This is, again, from the commentary by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a preacher in London back early part of the 1900s, up until, I think, the 60s or 70s. And he has a, wonderful series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is in print, and summarizing what we've been talking about today and this sermon in general. He says, first of all, this is how all Christians are supposed to be. This isn't a super Christian, you know, somebody who is, you know, taking it up a notch. This is just normal. This is ordinary Christian living. We are to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no higher Christian life, no special level of holiness, no second blessing. This is just ordinary, normal Christian discipleship. Secondly, all Christians are meant to manifest all of these characteristics. Now, we do recognize, you know, so-and-so, wow, he looks more like a saint than I do. There is a distinction between individuals and their dedication to the Lord, but that's not forgivable. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That doesn't get you off the hook. Doesn't get me off the hook. This is something that is supposed to show itself in every way in our individual lives. None of these descriptions refer to what we may call a natural tendency. We are all sinners, bent on evil. It's our desire. It's our choice. It's the way we will go. No distinction. We are all on the broad road to destruction. And by His grace and mercy and love, God draws us to Himself. And we are given a new life, new desires, new interests. And finally, these descriptions indicate the essential, utter difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. People ought to be able to see it. They ought to be able to see the difference. Now, there are a lot of good people. There are a lot of people who do a lot of good things. But the distinction for a believer is that this is his new nature. This is his demonstrable lifestyle. This is evident to anyone who looks. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel kind of small when I describe it that way. That's not the way I always am. That's not the way I know I should be. That's not the way that I want to be. I want to be different. I want to live for the Lord. I want His light to shine through me to others. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this strong reminder. Thank You for the way that the Lord put it here so clearly, the sharp distinction between a genuine disciple and a fake follower. Thank You for reminding us again of our standing before You, our desire to honor and love You and serve You appropriately. And I pray that You would give us the strength to do that and give us a voice to share that message with others around us. Thank You in Jesus' name.